Romans chapter 15 for our Bible studies. You can see up here on the screen I have listed for tonight Romans 15 verse 23 through question mark. I've decided to quit putting how much scripture we're going to look at because it all depends, right? I'd like to get into the beginning part of 16, but I'm not sure. So in fact, we're going to get a running start. We're not even going to start in verse 23 technically. We're going to start a little bit before that. And say some things by way of review. But that's good because it keeps things in context. Repetition is good for learning. I just have a lot of trouble jumping into a passage and just going. I mean, you got to lay some groundwork, right? Well, we left off in our last message talking about Paul's distinctive ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. And you know, right here in Romans 15, just a simple comparison of verse 8 with verse 16 will help us immensely in understanding the Bible. Look again at these two verses. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Of course, that's got to do with Israel. For the truth of God. He preached the truth of God, but in particular, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that would be the Jewish fathers. The promises concerning a land and concerning a kingdom and concerning them being a great nation and so on. Then in verse 16, well, at the end of verse 15, Paul talks about the grace that is given to me of God. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. If you really just compare these verses and study it and think about it, getting what's being said here would help you so much in understanding the Word of God. And unfortunately, a lot of people just don't get this. Now, it's so imperative to understand that the earthly ministry of Christ was one of confirmation, not inauguration. Inauguration is to reveal something new, to start something new. He came to confirm what was already promised. Israel is God's earthly people. He promised them a land, a worldwide kingdom over the nations. And the Lord Jesus plainly said, while on earth, in Matthew 15, 24, He said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He only ministered to just a few Gentiles, and that had a certain context to it and reason why He did that. But He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's not that He didn't care about the Gentiles. We talked about this some last time. It's just that according to His prophetic plan, the Gentiles were to be blessed through Israel's rise and glory. And so in the kingdom prophecies that Paul quotes here in Romans 15, verses 9 through 12, he alludes to several prophecies from the Old Testament about the kingdom. The Gentiles, we see the Gentiles praising God with Israel, but there's still a distinction between them. It's still Israel and the Gentiles. They're not in one body in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there's Israel over the Gentiles. The nations are not in one body blessed with the same blessings as Israel. That's not what prophecy describes at all. That was a mystery given to Paul. And so in this age, as revealed through Paul's ministry, the Gentiles are blessed through not the rise of Israel, but the fall. The fall of Israel. We covered this back in Romans 11. Gentiles are blessed through the fall of Israel, and furthermore, believing Jews and Gentiles are, upon salvation, baptized by one Spirit into one spiritual body, wherein there are no earthly distinctions. In Galatians 3:27-28 makes it clear that in Christ, the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but we're all spiritually one. Now, that revelation came after the fall of Israel. Because as Paul put it in Romans 11, the casting away of them was the reconciling of the world. The body of Christ is a reconciled body. Believing Jews and Gentiles reconciled together in one body unto God. The question, of course, is when did Israel fall? And many, if not most, would say it's when they crucified Christ. But after that, after they crucified Christ, they were given an opportunity to repent for killing their Messiah. That's recorded in the first part of the book of Acts. I know this is familiar ground for some of us. It's still good to hear again. And not everybody is as grounded in as you might be, so it's just good to cover some of this. It's been a while since we have. But Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They could have known, they should have known, but Israel as a nation did not know. They crucified their Messiah. They did it in ignorance. Peter said in Acts 3:17, "You did it through ignorance." But now, after the resurrection and the proof of that, the infallible proof of the risen Christ, and the baptism with the Holy Ghost on the apostles, and the signs and the wonders and all this, there was no more ignorance. They knew Jesus was the Christ. Well, between His resurrection and public ascension 40 days later, Christ opened the Scripture to His apostles, showing them the sufferings and the glory and how that's reconciled. And He instructed them concerning the kingdom. You can read the first part of Acts chapter 1 to see this. After instructing them for 40 days, at the end of that, they said, "Lord, wilt Thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" People say, "Well, that was the wrong question." Well, if that was the wrong question, then Jesus must not have done a good job teaching. He's the one that taught them the Scriptures. And that was the logical question in light of what He had taught them. Now, in accordance with prophecy, 10 days later, after Jesus ascended, 10 days later, on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, when the Jews of the dispersion were in Jerusalem, there was over 1 million Jews in there, I guarantee it. Jews that had been scattered to all nations had come. Christ, according to prophecy now, baptized the apostles with the Holy Ghost for power. In Acts chapter 2. And they preached the gospel of the kingdom to Israel with great signs and wonders. And it's so imperative to understand that what took place in Acts 2 is not the same thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 12. When he says, "By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body," that's not the same thing as Christ from heaven pouring out the Holy Ghost for power on apostles who are already saved. I know we've covered that a lot, so I won't belabor that point. But the fact is, Peter was preaching, according to his own words, about the things that were prophesied since the world began. That's what he said in Acts 3:21. But the leaders in Jerusalem stubbornly continued to reject Christ, and in Acts 7, they stoned a man they full well knew was filled with the Holy Ghost. After all, his face shone as an angel. After all, his face shone just like that man they esteemed so much, Moses. They couldn't resist him. They knew he was filled with the Holy Ghost, but in stubbornness, they rejected the preaching of Christ, and they stoned Stephen. And that's strike three, right? They rejected the Father. They rejected the Son. Now they reject the Holy Ghost. And according to prophecy, the tribulation could have begun. Because Stephen, when he was getting killed, he looks up to heaven and he sees the Son of Man, which is a messianic title for Christ being the King. It's always used in reference with Israel and the kingdom. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Prophecy said, the Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Implication was he stood up to come back in judgment. But when all was due for that wrath to be poured out and the tribulation to begin, instead of pouring out wrath, thank God, He poured out grace. Saving the leader of the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus, making him the Apostle Paul, and began to reveal the mysteries of this present age of grace to him. Mysteries about one spiritual body with a heavenly position and blessing. And so that the things Paul says he preached was kept secret, not spoken by the prophets, but again, look in Romans 16:25. He said, "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." You see, Peter was preaching Jesus Christ in Acts 2, but he was preaching Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Paul says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now was made manifest. And so that's a clear-cut distinction in your Bible. And if you don't acknowledge that division, you won't rightly divide the word of truth. And by the way, let me say that Paul's ministry. I'm going to make this crystal clear, and I hope most all of you know this. Paul's ministry is technically not Paul's ministry. It's the ministry of Christ from heaven. Everything written in the Bible by Paul, everything accomplished to get the gospel, the grace of God to the world, all the doctrines for this age, To God be the glory for that. No glory goes to Paul. And Paul knew that. He said he was the least of the saints, and God gave him the grace to do this. Look in verse 18 of Romans 15. He said, "For I'll not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." Christ wrought that ministry from heaven. So there's one Christ. But there's a distinction between his ministry on earth to Israel and his ministry from heaven to us. And failing to see that distinction has caused untold confusion throughout church history, sadly, for the saints. After this age ends with the mystery of the rapture, God's going to resume his dealings with Israel, bring them through the tribulation, come again in glory, set up his kingdom, save Israel, put her under a new covenant, and fulfill every single thing he said. The only way your Bible's going to make any sense, if you actually watch it now, read it, and want to know what it's saying, the only way it's going to make sense is to rightly divide it. Otherwise, things just make no sense. And so, it sounds like this air conditioner is about to blow up over here. I don't know if y'all hear that, but it's bugging the fire out of me, so let me turn it off. I hear something going on. I'll check that later, right, Dustin? It's like some kind of strange noise. Maybe it's a bomb somebody put in there. I hope not. We'll find out in a minute, won't we? Some kind of weird noise coming from that air conditioner. All right. Actually, the air's not on. The heat is on, but you know what I'm talking about. So, anyway, let's look here in Romans 15. I just wanted to lay that groundwork because I tell you, I hadn't gone over some of that in a while, and it's so imperative to understand. And that's what Paul's talking about, this context, this distinction between the ministry of Christ on earth and the ministry of Christ through him to the Gentiles in this present age. But we left off at verse 22, but let's get a running start at verse 17. "I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I'll not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit." And Paul had the signs of an apostle throughout the Acts period, but those signs ceased after the transition, right? "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum." I've worked on that today thinking about how do you say that? And here I'm up here and I can't say it. Illyricum. See, I had it down pat this afternoon. How do you say it, Brother Norton? Help me out. There you go, just like that. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now check this out up here on the screen right quick. I got a map to kind of, I was thinking about this. Where is that place, that region, that whatever Brother Norton said it was called? It's in red up here on the map. You notice that way up here? Now Rome is over here. You see my pointer up here on the map? Rome is over here. See, Paul said from Jerusalem, and he did preach and witness and testify in Jerusalem. He's saying all this, he said round about, all through here. All through here, he fully preached the gospel of Christ. And boy, he covered a lot of ground. Without an airplane or a train or an automobile and so on. I mean, he covered a lot of ground through here. That I think, is present-day Turkey in that area. So all through here, he has fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, as we'll see tonight, he aims to get to Rome. This is Italy right here. You see the boot? Rome's in this area. And then he wants to go on over to Spain, and we'll talk about that. But that just gives you an idea. That's a lot of area he covered. He said, "I fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now, there's a lot that means, fully preached. I think that means, of course, he preached the whole gospel, as we talked about last time, the death, the burial, the resurrection. He never held back anything. He always gave the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He fully preached the gospel. He did it with all of his heart. With all of his being, he put his whole person into it, and by the power of God, of course, being yielded to God, and he covered the whole area. So you can say he preached the whole gospel with the whole heart to the whole area. I mean, he fully. And you know what amazing thing he said in one passage in Acts? He said, "I'm pure from the blood of all men." I mean, everybody came across, he witnessed to. Isn't that amazing? Everybody came across, he had the opportunity to give the gospel, he gave the gospel. If we would faithfully just give the gospel to those the Lord gives us opportunity, boy, what a difference. People are out there lost and dying on their way to hell, we pass by them and don't even think twice sometimes. I had the opportunity this morning to witness to a lady. And I won't get into all the story of it, but just to say, it was the Lord just opened the door, and I don't always do this, I'm not perfect, but by the grace of God, I used that opportunity, and I could tell the Lord was working on her heart about it. And I pray that the Lord will bring her to salvation, but just, we need to just be aware and always, you say, well, I'm not a missionary like Paul and whatever. Well, we all have people we are influencing and that we're around and we need to give the gospel to. So at any rate, he said, look in verse 21, let me finish reading verse 20. Yea, so if I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of. Now he's making an application spiritually from Isaiah 52:15. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now you go back and look at that prophecy in context. It's obviously not talking about Paul's ministry, because Paul's ministry was not according to prophecy. It was a mystery. But the principle there, he's showing the application of the principle. Remember, we talked about this last time. There are Old Testament principles we can apply. And so you know what? I tell you, that, think about our present situation today. Think about how many people in the world today have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. Never been given the opportunity to even receive Christ. Never. I mean, it's heartbreaking, is it not? We ought to be burdened about that, that there are so many in this world of over 7 billion souls. So many that have not heard. And if we're really going to follow Paul, like we're told to, you know what we're going to do? We're going to be faithful in evangelism. We're going to be burdened for the lost. We're going to be on the go with the gospel. God may not send us to these foreign fields and whatever, but we ought to have a heart for it to support those who are going, to pray for those who are going, and to be a witness in our area as well. Verse 23. Let's read verse 20. And by the way, from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, basically you have Paul's travel plans and then the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's the two main things being dealt with here. But let's read verse 23 down to verse 25, and we'll say a few things about these verses. But now, having no more place in these parts, in other words, he's fulfilled his ministry in those parts where he was, having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. And as he goes beyond them to Spain, he's trusting that they'll enable him to give, to help him to get there. If first I be somewhat filled with your company. Paul loved the fellowship of the saints. You know, and we ought to also, of course, you know, we ought to always count it a great blessing to be around other saints in the fellowship of the Lord. He said, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now, he wrote this epistle from Corinth when he was on his way to Jerusalem. You can deduce that by studying this all out, and I'm not going to give you all the references, but look over in Romans 16, verse 23. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. Well, that would put him in Corinth, because Erastus, if you studied out, is the chamberlain in Corinth, and Gaius is in Corinth, and Gaius is his host. He's in Corinth, and if you want to pinpoint it, I'm not going to run all these references for time, but if you want to pinpoint, I believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans right in the time frame of Acts 20, verse 3. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He stops in Corinth for 3 months. And if you just compare everything he says about this situation, you can pinpoint that he wrote the book of Romans right about Acts 20 and verse number 3. So he's writing from Corinth, and after his visit to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to get into all that tonight as far as his desire to go to Jerusalem, because we talked that not long ago in the book of Acts. We spent a lot of time discussing that, and why he went, and the fact that he was in the will of God by going, and so on. He had a great desire to go to Jerusalem. He intended after that visit to Jerusalem to go on to visit Rome. And there's already believers there, so he's not going. He's going to preach to those he can, but then he's not going to spend long in Rome. He's going to go on into the regions beyond where Christ hasn't been named. He's going to go on into Spain. And he already said at the beginning of Romans that he had a great desire. He let them know right up front. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he said, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto." In other words, he had been prevented, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Now here, at the end of the letter, he's explaining why he had been prevented. It's because he'd been preaching in all these areas, but now that's been fulfilled. Now he believes he's going to get an opportunity to finally come to Rome. And boy, he longed to desire, he longed and had a great desire to visit Rome, to see those saints, but also to see some Gentiles saved through his ministry there. The Bible does not say if he made it to Spain, but he likely did. I believe he likely did. I personally believe that there was two imprisonments. He makes it to Rome as a prisoner. And he gets, of course, arrested in Jerusalem. He makes it to Rome as a prisoner. All indications are that he was released for a season and then came back as a prisoner in Rome and was executed. And between those two imprisonments, I believe he more than likely made it to Spain. And some think he even made it beyond Spain. Some think he even made it into England on the western side. And there's some things there about church history that would seem to indicate that. But, that's the only thing you better believe for sure is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God doesn't say he did, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But you notice he's got some travel plans here, doesn't he? He said, "I'm going to do this and that, and I'm planning to go here and there." Now, there's nothing wrong with making plans. But there's something wrong with being presumptuous and not trusting the Lord and not acknowledging the will of the Lord. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth," Proverbs says. That doesn't mean don't make any plans. It just means don't boast about it. Don't be self-confident. Paul was in the will of God, and he was doing as the Lord was leading him to do, and he had confidence that he'd be able to do these things. But hold a marker here. Just let me give you one example. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. He's talking about some plans, and some of this coincides with what he's saying here. But look what he says in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16. Notice what he says. Well, pick it up in verse number 5. And he's talking about this same offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem that he's talking about here in Romans 15. But notice what he says. That's what he was talking about in verse 1 to 4. But look in verse 5. I will come unto you. So that sounds kind of confident. It sounds kind of boastful. Well, let's read on. "When I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." He was counting on these saints to help him along, to get him to the next area, to support his work. "For I'll not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits." And that's what it all comes down to. Make your plans, but always have that acknowledgement, if the Lord permit, if the Lord will. I mean, I don't want to be overly confident. There's nothing wrong with preparing and planning, but you always got to make sure your trust is in the Lord, and you say, "the Lord willing," right? Let's look in Romans 15, verse 26. Read down to verse 29. "For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. For it pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." By the way, that verse right there shows you that carnal does not always mean sinful. It means just material. You can be a carnal Christian without going to the bar or to whatever. You can be a carnal Christian just because you're just living for what you see. May not be sinful things in of themselves. Carnal just means material. You got to look at the context. He's just talking about money here. Nothing wrong with money. Money is not the root of all evil. It's not what the Bible says. It's the love of the money. The love of money is the root of all evil, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. He said, verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit," the fruit here is the giving, the gift, "I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I am coming to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So he's got the right reasons for wanting to do what he's doing. Paul wasn't a tourist. Okay? He saw a lot of places, but he didn't write about any of those places. He doesn't say anything in his epistles about all the sights. He cared about souls. It was about the fullness of the gospel. What an amazing thing to see Rome in that day, by the way. But his desire was to go in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's what it was all about. Now, Paul took up a collection among the Gentile churches that he started. He took up this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. He said a certain contribution. And you for an example, 1 Corinthians 16, I already alluded to that. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a main passage on this. But this was not the first time he took up an offering. Or not the first time he took an offering to Jerusalem. Paul made several trips to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. You read at the end of Acts 11 how he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with an offering because there had been a dearth, like a famine, and they were in need. Now, the question comes, why? Why is Paul so concerned about taking an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem? Well, first of all, there are several things mentioned here in the passage. First of all, it's the debt of the Gentiles, according to verse 27. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. By the way, it's interesting, in the book of Romans, how many times you come across that word. He said, I'm a debtor, in Romans 1:14. He was a debtor to give the gospel to everybody. He said, we're debtors, in Romans 8, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. What does that imply? We're debtors to the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit. He said in Romans 13, verse 8, to owe no man anything, but to love one another. So, again, he mentions this fact of being a debtor, and he's saying the Gentiles are debtors to give to the Jews. They owe it to them. You say, why? I will talk about that in a second. Number two, the promise Paul made to the apostles in Jerusalem. I won't turn there for time. We looked at this passage last week. But in Galatians 2, you have that meeting there. With those who Paul says seem to be pillars there at the Jerusalem church. And James, Peter, and John. And he made a promise that he would remember the poor. And in particular, he's talking about the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he's going to fulfill his promise. Paul's a man of his word. And then, of course, the burden of Paul for his kinsmen. We covered that in Romans 9 and 10 especially. Oh, how he had a great desire to minister and to... See, he's given a ministry to the Gentiles, but he had a great burden still for Israel. And he wants to be a blessing to the believing Jews in Jerusalem, but he hopes that the unbelieving Jews will see that and it speak to their hearts, so to speak, and see that he's not against Jerusalem. He's not against them, that he desires their salvation. So I could say more about it, but that's in summary. The debt of the Gentiles, the promise Paul made, the burden of Paul, and there might be some other reasons, but that kind of covers it here in the context. And so, now, look in verse 27 again. It hath pleased them verily, these Gentile churches, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in carnal things. What do you mean by that? There is certainly a distinction between the ministry among the Gentile churches and the ministry in Jerusalem. These are distinct ministries. But they're not in opposition. And the Gentile saints out there were to care for these saints in Jerusalem. They had a debt, so to speak. Now, I think it goes along, and I'm going to try to do this quickly and move on in the text. I don't want to go back over all this stuff again in Romans 11, but I think really what Paul says here in verse 27 goes along with the same idea he presented back in Romans 11, if you recall, with the fig tree illustration. Y'all recall that? If you act like you don't recall that, I'm going to make you recall it. We're going to go back there. Okay, you recall it. Good. And the poor saints in Jerusalem would be branches that were not broken off. It was the unbelieving Jews that were said to be broken off. And so the wild olive tree back in Romans 11, which represents the Gentiles, not necessarily the body of Christ now, but the Gentiles in general, were grafted in among them and made privileged to their spiritual blessings, partakers of their spiritual blessings. For an example, The Gentiles were hearing from the Jewish scriptures now how that Jesus was the prophesied Christ. And of course, the gospel by which we are saved in this age, Paul said, is according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, right? The gospel that we preach is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I can show you the death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament scriptures. But it wasn't preached as good news in the Old Testament. It wasn't understood until Paul got it as good news. Paul's the first man in the Bible to glory in the cross. Peter preached the cross as a murder indictment. He preached it as bad news. He said, you killed your Messiah. God raised him up. Now repent from killing him. You don't see Peter glory in the cross in Acts 2. Not if you can read and you're not biased. Paul glories in it. It's good news. Christ died for your sins. But the basis there was still rooted in the scriptures. Right? Not the body of Christ. The body of Christ was hid in God, not the scriptures. The gospel of Christ was hid in the scriptures, revealed through Paul. The body of Christ was never said to be hid in the scriptures. Ephesians 3 says it was hid in God. So you can't find that in the Old Testament. Now, in the Acts period, those that believed on Christ, those Gentiles in the Acts period that believed on Christ, received the Holy Ghost, they were given spiritual sign gifts. Talking about tongues and miracles and so on. All of this was to provoke the unbelieving Jews to jealousy. And as a result, some of those Jews did believe. For an illustration of how that works, won't do it for time, but in Acts 18, you see this in Acts 18 when Paul's at Corinth. After Paul departed from the synagogue and preached to the Gentiles in Corinth, the chief ruler of the synagogue got saved. What was going on among the Gentiles in Paul's ministry provoked Crispus to get saved. He got saved after Paul left the synagogue and went to preach among the Gentiles. And so you see how that works. But the Gentiles were partakers of Israel's spiritual blessings, and so they were debtors in that sense. The least they could do was minister to them in carnal things, which in this context is simply contribution to meet their physical material needs. And so it's that simple. You can get into a lot more detail on it, but that's just basically what's going on here. And after all, in the immediate context, Paul is promoting fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. He's promoting that in the context here of what we're studying. Now, the believing Jews and Gentiles, remember he's talking about receiving one another as Christ received us. So when you look at these different programs in the transition period, something clearly different between what's going on in Jerusalem, what's going on with Paul's ministry. They're distinct, but it's not like they're absolutely severed from one another. There's some fellowship. There's some common ground. Okay? I know that some of this stuff is more technical stuff of the Word of God, but it must be important because God put it in the Bible, right? Amen. All right, I'm glad you agree. Now, I know it's cold outside. You've been working hard all day, and that's why you look like you're about to die, all of you. You know, it's not. I know I'm boring sometimes. We realize that. But the Lord didn't call me to be an entertainer. He called me to be a teacher and a preacher. So, want me to show a video? Y'all want me to show? Want to put a, you need a commercial break? Dad, can you put a commercial up here on the screen for me, please? So we can make these American Christians up to the Bible study. I'm kidding with y'all. I'm kidding. Kind of. Now, let me see where I'm at here. Now, before we move on, I do want to make this point, too. The church is started by Paul. Had all the churches started by Paul. He went to the Jew first in the Acts period. There were some believing Jews in most of the churches started by Paul. But he makes it clear here that the churches he started were primarily Gentiles. Look in chapter 16, verse 4. Look at the end of the verse. But also all the churches of the what? Gentiles. Primarily Gentiles, okay? And of course, in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but he's saying primarily these believers in these local churches had been primarily Gentiles. That's important to understand. And so that the offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, where was, for an example, what church of the Bible was in Macedonia? Philippi. What about Achaia? Corinth. He said the offering from these churches of Macedonia and Achaia were from the who? Gentiles. That would mean that the church at Philippi was made up primarily of Gentiles. And Corinth the same. I'm not saying there weren't any Jews in there. I believe there were. But they're primarily Gentiles. Now the question comes, why? Why poor saints in Jerusalem? I could get a lot said here, but let me say this briefly. I think we talked about this in other studies, so I'll just try to give you a brief comment on this. Why the Bible emphasizes the fact there's poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, you know, remember they sold out because that was part of the doctrine of the kingdom. Make no mistake about this. You could not be a disciple of Christ and enter the kingdom if you didn't sell out everything you have. That's one of the things that cracks me up about these people. So they all, oh, we follow the red letters. We follow what Jesus taught in His earthly ministry, and none of them sell out nothing. You had to sell it all out and have all things common. That's what you see in the early chapters of Acts. Why? Because they're waiting for the kingdom about to be set up. But what happened to the kingdom? Didn't come, did it? Is that God's fault? No, that was Israel's fault. So guess what happened? Now you got all these Jews having sold everything out, sold their lands and their houses, and just sold out, and the kingdom got postponed because of the fall of Israel. And then a dearth came, as it says in Acts 11, a famine comes. And I guarantee you those unbelieving Jews that despised the believing Jews, those who believed Jesus was the Christ, I guarantee you they weren't going to give them their old job back. They go down to where they used to work and say, Saul, I need my job back. Oh, I thought the kingdom was coming. Huh? Oh, you need your job. I guarantee you they made it hard on them. I guarantee they made it hard on them. I guarantee they didn't help them at all. So you got all these saints in Jerusalem that sold everything out and they had all things common. Eventually that ran out. And they're poor. And so that's why there's poor saints in Jerusalem. That's a dispensational point you need to understand. And so he says, Paul says this, I'm gonna, in verse 28, he said, when I've sealed to them this fruit. So this thing of giving is a ministry and it's a fruit of the Christian life. You notice several times in the passage he talks about the ministry in regard to this collection. The Gentile churches given to those poor saints in Jerusalem was a ministry. And it was a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Make no mistake about it. The Holy Spirit, as you yield to Him, makes you a giver. Right? Read 2 Corinthians 8:9. Giving's called a fruit. It's called a grace. It's called a grace. And it's called a fruit here in the passage. And so, in the Bible, offerings are taken up for poor saints and for the work of the ministry. In the Bible, offerings are taken up for poor saints and for the work of the ministry. It's too bad that many American churches, if not most, have been wasting millions of dollars on their buildings. Nothing wrong with having something decent and taking care of what you've got, but my friend, that's not what it's about. I know of churches, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I personally know of churches that are millions of dollars in debt, and it's a bunch of superfluous stuff with their property. You got to have a fountain, you know, in your lobby. And you got to have, and it's over the top. And, you know, we should be putting our money into the ministry. And having a building is fine. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But when you make that what your church is all about, you got a problem. Whenever you look at the average website of a church and click on their church history, you know it's going to be a history of how they built their buildings. What's that got to do with the church? That's not the church. The church is not the buildings. You can't measure God's blessing by your building. But that's what they emphasize. More property, more buildings, and instead of sending missionaries, you're trying to build our little kingdom for our own glory. Look at our stuff, but it's all going to burn. Like I said, I'm not against having a building. I thank God for the little property we have here and the building we have here, and it sure helps things. But whenever we start, and by the way, y'all remember, those of you who were here when we were renovating and things, by the grace of God, I never made it an issue. I didn't get up here week after week and talk about the building project. I didn't think about it that much, except where we needed to, because the church should be about teaching and preaching the Bible and winning the lost and doing the work, not getting all caught up. You know what's so sad? Some churches can't get excited unless there's some carnal goal. I know it's Wednesday night. I'm not supposed to do that. Excuse me. But I'm trying to wake you up. Some churches can't get excited unless there's a carnal goal. When's the next building program? They can't get excited about just, you know, the teaching of the Word. Now, I'm not talking about us in particular. I'm just saying in general. It's always got something they can see. Why? Because they're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. That's too bad. Look at verse 30. He said, verse 30 to the end of the chapter. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And there's always a connection with the will of God and joy. And may be with you, and may with you be refreshed. Now, and I believe he means that literally in the sense of after a long journey to Rome to rest and all that. But I think more than that, spiritually, you find Paul talking about people who were refreshing to him, like Philemon, these believers who, when you get around them, it's refreshing. And we ought to be that way. He said, I want to come there. And earlier he said, be filled with your company. Here he says, be refreshed. Verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, Paul is always either praying or requesting prayer. Did you ever notice that? You read his epistles, you just mark how many references there are to him praying or asking people to pray for him. And for some odd reason, there are those who try to rightly divide the word of truth, and they believe Paul's a pattern for this age, and yet they minimize prayer. Which I can't quite follow that. These same people are the type that they also minimize evangelism. In light of Paul's example, how can we do that? This man was all about evangelism. This man was all about, and by the way, people will give lip service to things. I'm talking about in practice now. I'm talking about in real life. And how we live. Paul was a man of prayer. He said, pray without ceasing. I mean, it ought to come natural to us to talk to God. And yet there's so many professing Christians never pray. That's odd. That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. And I'm not saying you gotta, you know, time your prayer life and you're not right with God unless you pray an hour a day. I don't know how long I pray. I don't even keep track of how long I pray. I just pray. But I think you ought to pray at every opportunity throughout your day. But I believe you ought to have times of prayer where you dedicate yourself to focusing in on God and who you're talking to and what you're talking about and engage in that. And Paul is either praying or requesting prayer. He says so much about it. And notice what he said. He said, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That's intercession. There's different kinds of praying. There's supplication, thanksgiving. There's intercession, praying for somebody. He said, strive together in prayer. That implies some things, doesn't it? That implies that prayer is a labor. Real prayer is spiritual labor. I can show you verses on that. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people don't do it. That's one of the reasons why a lot of people won't study the Bible. It's a spiritual labor. But he said, strive together. And he said, together. Yes, pray individually as Christians, but there ought to be corporate prayer among the saints. Remember whenever Peter was in prison, about to get his head cut off, and the church met together and had special prayer for Peter. They were praying together. Well, they could have prayed on their own, right? But there's something about coming together in prayer. He said, strive together in prayer for me. That reminds me of another thing he said in Philippians 1, verse 27. He said, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I guarantee you this. If churches would strive together for the faith of the gospel, and strive together in prayer for those who are faithfully preaching that gospel. They wouldn't be striving against one another all the time. You see, Paul, for an example, in Ephesians 6, he said, "Pray for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly, make known the mystery of the gospel." We ought to strive for the faith of the gospel, to stand for the faith and to preach the faith and to do the work of the ministry. And we ought to be striving together to pray for those who are doing that. And if we would get our priorities straight, if churches would be focused on the cause of Christ instead of buildings and whatever, you got a lot of churches tonight, they're in complete division over carnal things, because they don't make the spiritual things the priority that they ought to. May God help us not to be that way. Notice, by the way, and we're not going to get into 16. Let me just finish these last few verses here. Notice, by the way, in verse number, I can finish the book tonight. I mean, I can teach to the end of the book of Romans, but we'll stop at the end of 15, okay? That's why I put a question mark on the screen as to far how far we'd go. Notice in verse 30. Notice the Trinity. You find Paul all the time talking about, and he doesn't necessarily say the Trinity. And by the way, somebody said, "Well, Trinity, the word's not in the Bible." Well, obviously the doctrine is. You know what Trinity is? Tri-unity. There's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There's your Trinity. But if you have a modern Bible, you don't even have that verse. But in the King James Bible, you have that great verse. But there's a lot of... How about when Jesus was baptized? You had the Father speak from heaven, Jesus being baptized, and the Holy Ghost descending like a dove. There's your Trinity. Three distinct persons, yet one Godhead. Paul used the word Godhead. Look at verse 30. He said, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit that you..." And he talked about praying to God. And Paul talked about you pray... In Ephesians 2, he talked about praying to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the access of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 2 and 3 in there, you can find that. And so there's all kind of verses where Paul will give you the Trinity, and just for one example would be at the end of chapter, the end of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13, he says in the last verse, verse 14, "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." How about, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's the Godhead, right? So you see it again and again and again. And right here, sometimes you miss it. Right here, he brings it up. We find the Trinity. And let me say before we finish here, that this he requests here in Romans 15, he has three prayer requests. I mean, he's talking about praying for him in general, but he mentions three things in particular. He said, "I want to be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Was that answered? Yes. Oh, they arrested him and all that. They could have killed him, but God made sure that didn't happen. "And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Did they accept it? Yes, they did. They accepted the offering. "That I may come unto you by the will of God and may with you be refreshed." Did he get there by the will of God? Now, there's your debate. Some people say he got out of the will of God when he went to Jerusalem and got arrested. I say unto you, he was right smack dab in the middle of the will of God. And I believe I can prove that from the Scripture, but I'm not going to do that tonight, because we did that in the book of Acts when we talked through there. He may not have got there like he expected necessarily, but he got there. He got there as a prisoner, but he was there in the will of God. He said, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Now, isn't he with us if we're saved? Yeah, but... So he's with us in our standing, but that doesn't mean he's manifesting that in our state. Because Paul said, he said in Philippians 4, verse 9, this will give you the key. If you want to know in this present age how to have the God of peace with you, as far as strengthening and using you and you having that in practical experience, the presence of God. He's with every saint. He's in every saint. But the practical experience of it in Philippians 4, 9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." That's how that goes. Follow that right example. And Paul was who he was by the grace of God, walking in the Spirit, Christ living his life through Paul, and that's the way we need to live. And so, He says, amen, in verse 33. And then he writes a whole other chapter by inspiration of God. And you come into chapter 16, and he says in verse number 20, amen, I'm done. But then he goes on. And then you get down to verse 27, says, amen, now it's over. He closed three times, and that's exactly why I always close my messages three times. You've been coming here long enough. Whenever I say I'm done, the first time means nothing. When I say I'm done the second time, still doesn't mean a whole lot. Sometimes I actually go beyond Paul. I'm hyper-dispensational. I'll go beyond Paul and close 10 times. Well, we finished chapter 15. We got two more lessons. There's no way I can get all the 16 in one lesson. Maybe we'll try, but at least two more and we'll be done with Romans. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. Boy, it's the foundational doctrinal book for this age and how we all rejoice in the opportunity to study God's Word together. And verse by verse, that's how you get things right in context instead of just preaching little sermons with proof texts, right? Father, thank you.